If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 3, where it will be beginning in verse 23. Luke, chapter 3, starting in verse 23. And it did not occur to me till I was standing up here earlier that we would be covering the lineage of Christ on the day we had baby dedications. I think that's completely appropriate that those two tie together. Works out well. If you would read with me, starting in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josic, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Cosam, the son of Eladam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Abner, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let us pray. Father, you tell us that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is good for reproof and correction, and it is sufficient. And you tell us that every single jot and tittle, every word of it is from you. So Father, when we come to a passage that seems obscure like this, this seems like a long list of names that has nothing to do with much of our lives, I ask that you would soften our hearts and that you would prepare us to learn about Jesus, and that we would not approach this text in a frivolous way, approach this text in a way that we think it is not important. Father, help us to come to texts like this and to dig and to spend time and to look and search and pray and hope and look for until you reveal the meaning of it to us. Father, soften our hearts and let us learn about the lineage of Jesus today, and let us be changed as we leave here because of it. We pray these things in the name of the one who died for us. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come to one of those passages today in Scripture that you probably will not hear preached in most churches. It's a long list of names, and some of you probably were thinking, he's actually going to read all those. Yes, I'm going to read all those. We've been through this passage before. Brad has been through the Matthew chapter 1 lineage. We've covered lineages in the Old Testament. They are just as important as any other part of Scripture, and we're going to look through it today, and hopefully we'll see Jesus in a light, in the light that Luke intended for us to see him in. Now, my grandmother, it's been a long time now, when I was younger, got interested in family history, and she started doing some genealogical work. And this was long before the days of the Ancestry.com, clickety-click, you can find out everything. She had to actually look through the old newspaper clippings, write relatives, call people that she knew, interview, send letters to different people trying to find out some information about family history. Well, one day, she got into contact with a person in the family that had been doing the same thing for a much longer time. They traded information. My grandmother sent to this person everything that she had found out. They quickly added it to their family tree, and they had traced it all the way back to people immigrating to this country some 150 or 200 years before, however long it was. They had compiled it into a family tree, and they put her information on it, printed it out, rolled it up in a tube, and sent it to her. And I remember unrolling it, and being younger, it looked enormous. I just think it's a poster size. And it's probably 24 inches tall. It's at least 2 or 3 feet long, all in 12-point type, and you get two people at the beginning, and it works its way down and stretches way out, and there's just lists and lists of names. And I was really impressed by this. Growing up, you can unroll it in this scroll-like form, and there is your family history. Now, I don't know who those people are. I can read the names. We really don't know much about who they are, but we can trace it back, and it's really cool to look at, to see rolled out, and it's really neat to have that connection with people even though you don't know who they are. For some people in this country, that's important. I thought it was pretty cool. It really doesn't affect my day in and day out life. There's no one famous there for me to go, oh, I'm connected. No, there's not really any of that that we can tell. But it is kind of cool to know. There are some people, though, that cling on to famous folks in their family history. Recently, on a TV show, I saw a guy on there who was an expert in Harry Houdini. And he was an expert because he was actually a Houdini. And Harry Houdini was one of his relatives. And he and was also an illusionist and had studied up on this relative and become an expert in historical facts. And he really clung on to the fact that he had somebody famous in his history. Others in this country use family heritage for religious purposes. The Mormons do this. If you go to Salt Lake City, they have a huge archive of archaeological and genealogical things because they connect it back through their religion. Now, while it may be a curiosity for us in this country, the research our lineage, and it may be important to some people for other reasons in this country, it was very important for Jews back in the first century. It was very important that they kept up with their family lineage and their genealogy, and they kept meticulous details, and we're going to see that today. What we're going to look at in this passage is we're going to look at the history and the importance of why this is in there. We're going to look at some of the structure of the list and some of the technical things that we need to know about it to help us understand it. And then we're going to look through this list and we're going to see the theological and practical implications of why Luke put this in here. And when we get done, we're going to see, hopefully, a Christ that Luke has been building up to this whole time, and he's going to finish off before Jesus starts his ministry. So let's start with a little background of these genealogies. As I said, the Israelites kept very detailed genealogical records. They could trace their ancestors all the way back to Abraham. And in today's case, we're going to see here in this one, all the way back to Adam. And even through rough times in the Israelite history, like the Babylonian captivity, they were able to keep up these records. It was very important to them. I find that absolutely amazing. If you study the Old Testament and you get to the Babylonian captivity section and Israel is taken away and the nation for major intents and purposes is gone, or large portions of it, it's amazing to me that they were still able to keep up with this. All right, the whole point of taking people away is so they're no longer a nation. But they kept up with this lineage and they could keep it going. The great Jewish historian Josephus tells us that these records were kept for public use, and that the people that were caught up in the diaspora after the Babylonian captivity and throughout the Roman Empire, when they were living in other parts of the Roman Empire, they still kept up with this tradition. When someone was born, they would take this birth record and they would take it back to Israel to their appropriate place, and they would put it on file in the genealogical records that someone had been born in the nation of Israel. They wanted to keep up with that. It was very, very important. And I'm thinking these are some very dedicated people to national identity. They are very dedicated in what they're doing. And I was thinking about it. I'm like, well, you know, in our culture, there are some people that are very dedicated to their national or local identity. For example, I know some Texans that are very concerned with their children continuing to be Texan. And that's cool if you want to do that. Don't miss the point here. I know some people that have taken dirt from Texas and put it underneath a bed when someone is born in a hospital to say that their child was born on Texas soil. That's cool if you want to do that, whatever. There's no judgment there. But what the Jews were doing, we're going one step further. It would be like that person taking a child that was born over this little piece of Texas soil, taking the birth certificate, FedExing it back to the local county courthouse, wherever they are, and putting it on file that another Texan was born. We don't do that, but this is what the Jewish people were doing. They were taking a birth from another part of the world and sending it back and saying that there is actually a person born within this nation. All right, that's what these people were doing. And to me, I'm thinking this is national identity at its fullest. These people were dedicated. You have to remember, we don't have the U.S. Postal Service. We don't have UPS back then or FedEx. They actually had to find a way to get this birth record back to the appropriate location. And so they would either have to send someone or take it the next time that they went. So why were these genealogies so important in Israel? Why would a group of people go to such huge efforts to make sure that this line from Abraham all the way forward was kept intact and that they could trace it all the way back? And I'll tell you, it's not just for fun that they did this. All right, there's several reasons. One, there was a certain amount of emotional attachment to their families. So they felt this was a way to connect to their past and also to their future generations. For those that were in the diaspora, this gave them a way to connect back to this identity and their families and their culture that they had, that they were disconnected from. Going back to my earlier illustration, it's not too different than people that move to another state. Maybe, like I said, Texans move somewhere else and they want to keep some identity with their Texas culture. So they may wear boots or whatever the case may be. They may find, if you're from Texas, you go somewhere, you try to find a good Mexican food restaurant because it makes you feel like you're at home, right? There's actually a Texas restaurant in London, England, and I was the people that went there, and they actually went to that restaurant because it made them feel like they were at home a little bit. That same thing happens. I know people, some of you are from different states, work with people from different areas. They move in, they try to find some way to tie back to where they're from. That's just a connection that we have. There's this emotional connection to our people, so to speak. Now, for the people that were in Israel, there's this emotional connection to be connected to the culture that was and the religion that was around them. The Jewish religion in this time was what everything revolved around for the nation of Israel. Everything revolved around the temple, the local synagogues, whatever the case may be. Everything revolved around that. It was the local community center. It's not like the one they're building in Kingwood back here where the whole community, they went down. It would be like them coming to the church. Everything functioned around that. And so keeping this genealogy kept them connected with their people. And that's not all. It also had some legal implications. It provided proof of land ownership. And a day before the local courthouse or government entities that got out there with survey equipment and decided who owned what and deeds and titles, they didn't have that. They went back to these lineages. And we know that when someone died, that the land was passed down to the next person and that certain tribes were to live in the certain areas of the land. If you look at through Exodus and after that, when they come to conquer the land, they cross over into the promised land. And as they're going through, God divvies up land for each tribe to live in. And this is where they're supposed to live. And so your genealogy connected you to where you're supposed to be. So if there was someone that died, you could prove that this land is yours. Also, in the year of Jubilee, and if you've been here for any of the Leviticus studies in the years past, you may remember this. In the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, everything was to be rested. No farming, no nothing. It was a year of rest, and all debts were to be canceled. All land that was sold goes back to the original owner. If you look in Leviticus, God says, because that's my land. And so I'm going to give it back to who I originally divvied it up to. They get in trouble and need to sell it, that's fine. But in the year of Jubilee, it all goes back. And so these genealogical records were supposed to keep up with that. When the 50th year came, you could say, all right, this is who the land is now supposed to go back to. There were also certain responsibilities that the people had to their families. If you remember back to the story of Naomi and Ruth, there's a great example of this. Boaz married Ruth as her kinsman redeemer. It's a, what they call a levirate marriage. If someone's husband died, then there was family responsibility to marry that widow to provide children for the son that or the male who was lost, and also to protect the women because they had no rights in that time period. So there's certain family responsibilities, and all of that comes through the genealogies. If you remember back, there was actually somebody in front of Boaz in that story, and he had to go make it right with the land and stuff first before he could marry in. He knew those things, and the genealogies connected that. This also worked in favor of the Roman Empire. In the first century, as you study the Testament, people always talk about how the scene was set perfectly for Jesus showing up. We got roads, common language, common government. There's this great messianic hope that's coming. But this stuff really worked well this genealogy's worked really well for the Roman Empire. They had a great built-in taxation system. It was easy for them to keep up with who was who because these people they conquered already did anyway. So we already read in Luke that Mary and Joseph were going to be recorded for tax purposes and for accounting of the people. And they went back to where David's genealogical records were. They went back to Bethlehem because they were in the line of David. And they knew that. So they were going back there to get registered. So it worked really well for the Roman Empire. Offices were also verified through these records. If you were a Levite, you couldn't just show up to the temple one day and just put on your stuff and go to work. They didn't let just anybody do that. It was a really big deal. I mean, if you study the temple, there's different areas certain people can go. And if you're not a Jew, you don't bother going in there. And there's the court for the people and place where only men can go. And then the Holy of Holies. There's all these sections. And you couldn't just show up one day and say, I'm a priest and I'm going to go do this. They actually verified. It was a very big deal. So there was these genealogical lists were very, very important to the functioning of this Jewish society. That's meant lastly, they didn't want to miss the Messiah. They have all of these prophecies about the one who was coming. This Messiah who would come, and he had to fit into different categories. And part of that was he had to be from the line of David. And we're going to see that in this text. And so they kept these records so they knew who was who. They didn't want to miss the Messiah. In the first century, if you study the time between the Old Testament ending, the New Testament beginning, there's this building of this anticipated messianic coming. These people were ready for the Messiah to show up. And so they would have known when someone claims to be the Messiah if he was actually who he was supposed to be. So, we see that these genealogical records are very important. And the Israelite people and the Jewish people at the time bought into it. And they weren't coerced to do these things. They bought into it and they did it. So I think the question for us is, why did Luke put this in his gospel? This gospel is not specifically towards Jewish people. I think if we look back to Luke chapter 1, we'll learn and we'll see exactly why Luke put this in there. It says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word had delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." You may have certainty. So Luke is going to tie up all the loose ends on who Jesus actually is. He's gone through and we've talked about, he's written in here about the prophecies that happened before Jesus was born. We saw the signs that were given to Mary. We see that the birth actually happened. We see people coming and all of these encouragements happening. We see Jesus going to the temple when he was a child. We see him being baptized and fulfilling the prophecies that way. And now, to tie it all up before he starts his ministry, so there's no doubt in any reader's mind, Luke is going to put in this genealogy. And he's going to trace it all the way back to Adam and say, there's no way that you can say without certainty that Jesus is who He says He is. You can't say He's not, because He is. So that's why we have this in there. Now, before we actually get in the text, there's a couple of technical things that really are going to help us. I don't want to lose you here, but I think if you pay attention for a minute, this is going to help you read this section with a lot more clarity. It's going to help you understand how this genealogy is put together, and hopefully, the hope is, in doing this, that you'll see Jesus for who He is, for who Luke is really saying He is. First, you need to know that not every name in the full genealogy is listed in genealogies. That's not the way it works. In our Western mindset, we think that you have to do genealogies by every father and son. So, for example, since today we did the baby dedication, we have Titus, son of Dirk, son of Tony, son of Harold, and you go all the way back. That's my dad and my granddad. You would go all the way back through the father's line, and we kept going. That's not how these genealogies are done. They skip generations. That's okay. The main important thing is with these genealogies, you could take this list. You could go down. These were public record, Josephus tells us. You could take this list and you could trace it back. And you need to have enough names that you don't get confused in the line. So as you're going through the records, you get enough where you would know exactly where you're going, and you could get to the end and you would be able to follow it. And that's all that's needed. So we see in these genealogies, not every generation is listed. And some of you also are very astute Bible readers. And you're going to go, wait a second. This is not the same genealogy as Matthew. I memorized the Matthew one. Oh, maybe, I'm just kidding. You probably hadn't. Some of you have read it. Some of you have been to these sections before, and you've been in Bible studies. Or you've heard critical scholars say, well, they're obviously different, so the Bible must be false. Right? So they are different, and we need to look at the reason why. There are a couple of reasons why they're a little different. As some people have argued that it's completely false. Others have argued that one is the lineage of Joseph, one is the lineage of marriage. And I think that's really the two options that we have. We can either say that this is, the Bible is completely false because these records don't match up, or we can say that these are two different lineages. I'm here to tell you, we would at this church reject the first one because we know it's simply not true. We know from too many other places the Scriptures are accurate. And so we look at this as two different lineages being listed. And this is the most reasonable argument for that. And we're going to, as we go through, I'm going to show you how that works. So the Matthew one is actually a lineage of Joseph. And the reason that he does that is he's writing to more of a Jewish audience, and kingly descent comes through the father. All right. He does have women in his lineage, but for him going through Joseph is to show that even as adopted son of Joseph, Jesus has the legal right to be the king. He's still legally through the line of David, which was a requirement. But some people will go, well, that doesn't really count. All right. He actually has to be of the line of David, or it doesn't count. All right. We get those kind of discussions in this country recently with the president. You hear these arguments about where people are born. Same type thing. People could argue, well, you know, he may legally be from David, but he's not actually from David. So Luke's going to throw in Mary's genealogy here and go, guess what? Both of his parents are from David. All right. So we can't argue that one anymore. And that's what actually we see here. Luke is writing from Mary's perspective through her genealogy, and this is very consistent with the rest of Luke that we've seen so far. You can probably count on one hand the number of times that Joseph's been mentioned. Everything is from the viewpoint of Mary and Jesus, the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, Mary going to see Elizabeth, how Mary reacted to the shepherds showing up. All these things are in the viewpoint of Mary, and so is this genealogy. So a few technical things there as way of background that I know you've probably heard of if you've been around these genealogies very long that we needed to cover. Let's get here into the text. Starting in verse 23, it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, or as your Bible may say, Eli. There's a, you can translate that either way. And Luke gives us some very important details about Jesus as we start his ministry. And I think they're somewhat ironic in what he does. First, he says that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he started his ministry. In the Jewish culture, you became a man somewhere around 12, 13, 14. There's some, you know, it depends on who you talk to. Right in that age, you were legally a man and you were responsible for keeping the law. And you were responsible for going to Jerusalem for the Passover and all those feasts. Preached on that several months back when Jesus was going with his parents and got left behind. He was on the cusp of becoming a man. And then you were a man, but you really didn't have full authority until you were about the age of 30. That's not too different than our culture. I remember when I first got out of college, I was working as an athletic trainer. A student would get hurt, and you're explaining something to a coach or a parent, and they would look at you like, man, you're just a snot-nosed little kid. You don't know anything. And I had people question me because I was young. All right, now that I'm a little bit older, and somewhere after I turn 30, I'm at work. If I say something, people just assume that it's right. Well, sometimes. sometimes. But with age comes a little more authority. And the same thing happened in this culture. When you were about the age of 30, you had this authority that came along with you, where you were able to be a teacher or a Pharisee or whatever. You came to that age. All right? It's not different than the way it is now. I guess humans are just built that way. Until you get some gray hair or whatever, some kids or whatever, you're not old enough to know anything. And this is what happened. So Luke says when he became about 30, which is the age that people would start seeing him as authoritative. And I think this is completely ironic, because if you look back at when Jesus went to the temple with his parents in chapter 2, he was astonishing the teachers. Jesus was already an authority, but yet he waited till he would be seen as one to start his ministry. I think it's great that Luke puts that in here. When he became about 30 years of age, when he came about the age that people would see him as an authority. And I'm reading this last and I'm like, he's already an authority. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. But yet, he waited so people in their minds would think that he was someone who was authoritative. So, we move on from the age down, and it says, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. And Luke, again, emphasizes, as he has here throughout the first part of Luke, that Jesus really isn't Joseph's son. He's biologically not connected to Joseph. Mary was a virgin when he was conceived with the Holy Spirit, and so we don't see Joseph very often. Joseph was still his dad, earthly. He was adopted. I'm sure Joseph loved him as a son. No doubt cared for him, taught him how to be a man, taught him the scriptures, did all the things that dad was supposed to do. But Luke is making it very clear. Joseph is not Jesus' father. It was supposed that he was. And I'm sure still at this point, there are people going, I don't buy the part about them not being married when he, no, I don't buy that. And so he's emphasizing this again. He says, Jesus, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then we get into a whole bunch of names. The first one that we see is the son of Heli. All right. Now, before we get into the names, there's another technical part here that I think is really going to help us out. And I don't like to use Greek too often in here. But in the Greek, that word son doesn't actually exist. We read in English, and some of you may have it italicized in your Bibles. The NAS does that. So what it actually says in the Greek is of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melachi, of Jenai. So he's saying that he's from that lineage, but Luke isn't really saying that he's the son of that person. So there's how we get, you can say you can skip generations. And some people say, well, the Bible actually says they were son. Well, it actually doesn't. All right. We put that in there for the translators put that in there for a reason. He just talked about him being the son of Joseph, and now he's starting through. So you can supplant that in there, and it makes sense. Also, in our Western minds, if you don't put son in there, we don't have a clue what you're talking about. All right. So for English, it makes sense. The other thing is, if you look anywhere in the Old Testament, when they talk about the sons and daughters, And I'm talking about just the sons and daughters, just talking about grandkids, great-grandkids, and the line all after that. So when he says son, you could actually put that in there. It still makes sense, all right? So Jesus, being the son of Heli, yes, he was. He was in that lineage. You could say that Jesus was the son of David, and that would make sense in the way that the Old Testament uses that language, all right? He was in that lineage or line. But here, listen, I actually say it, and I think that's really going to be helpful for us, especially as we get to the end of the text. All right, so it says he's of Heli. Now, some of you are going to go, whoa, wait a second. I see a problem here. You just told me a few minutes ago that this was Mary's lineage, but it says Jesus, the son of Joseph, of Heli, of whatever, and Mary's nowhere mentioned. So how does that work out? I think it's important for us to understand this piece so we can have an understanding of where Jesus came from. And there's two ways that we can look at it. You can look at it as the part about Joseph in there as a parenthesis, all right? Jesus, the son of Joseph, as was supposed, and Luke is just identifying who Jesus is as if we don't know that's who he's talking about, all right? He can identify it, and what he's actually saying is then he goes on from there. Or it can mean that Joseph was supposed to be his father, but he wasn't, and so we're going to skip to the next closest male, and it's Heli was actually his father. Either way, we get to the same point. Heli is actually Mary's father, and so we're going through Mary's lineage here. Both of those two ways of looking at it get you to the same point, but what's important is don't think that it's saying that Joseph is the son of Heli. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that Jesus is of Heli. He's coming from that lineage. All right. So what we have is Luke saying this Jesus is legally, what we're going to see is legally from David. He's also, so there's no argument, he's also from his mama's side. He's also from David too. So we're going to see that in there. And we start with Heli. And the first major person that we come to is David. And I'm not going to talk about every person here. All right? There's 75 names, and we're not going to do that. Overwhelming majority of them, this is this one in Matthew may be the only time that we see them in the entire Bible, and they're not overly important to the lineage. David is the first person that we need to see in this lineage that Luke is going to point back through. All right, now, in this section, from Jesus to David in Luke, differs from Jesus to David in Matthew. And everything after that we're going to see is the same. So we see tracing on his mother's side through the males, because it wasn't traditional to have women in the lineage. We see him trace all the way back through David. And this is a very important person on the list. And the reason that is there was the promise of the seed, the one that's mentioned in Genesis 3:15, that will crush the head of the snake and will be the Messiah, comes through David. We read that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So we see in Isaiah chapter 9 that this promised Messiah will come through the line of David. Also in Isaiah chapter 11 we read in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's father, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." And it goes on, and it describes Jesus' return, and he shall kill the wicked, and all those things. That is referencing Jesus. And it says he's going to come from the stump of Jesse, which is David's father. So we know that this Messiah must come through David. So if you're going to put a lineage and you're going to try to make sure people know who Jesus is, David is the first important person. And I guarantee you, as these people in the first century, these Jewish people especially, are looking for this Messiah to return, They're not looking for Levites necessarily. They're not looking for people from any other. They're looking for people from David. Those people got to come from Bethlehem because that's where David was. Jesse was a Bethlehemite. It has to come from there. And I guarantee you, people were watching. Now, I find it very interesting. If you flip back in Luke, and we see that Gabriel shows up to Mary in chapter 1, and he's foretelling that the Messiah will be born. Mary responds, and this is what Mary says. How will this be since I'm a virgin? Notice she doesn't say, how will this be? I'm not from the line of David. She knew full well that she was from the line of David. So when the angel said this to her, the concern wasn't that she wasn't from the right lineage. The concern was how this is actually going to happen. If she wasn't from David, I guarantee you, you would have seen those two things in here, because we see from the way that Mary and Joseph were faithful to go to the Passover, and they were faithful religiously, they knew full well that they were from the line of David. They went there to get. They went to Bethlehem to be registered. And I love it. We see nowhere in the New Testament do the Pharisees or anyone ever argue that Jesus is not from the line of David. And I guarantee you they looked it up. The Pharisees had, if anyone, they had access to the records. They could have walked in. They could have very easily looked and said, walked to the file and said, guess what? Mary, Joseph, they're not from David's line. We can just write this guy off. But they couldn't do that. And I guarantee you they looked, because that's what they did. They were very legalistic. They were very concerned about the law and the prophecies. And the prophecy said he must come from David. And so we see that Jesus fulfills that. He is the King that will come. That is one of the things that Luke is saying here by getting to David. That Jesus is the King that the Jews have been talking about. And if you're not Jewish and you're reading this, know he's coming from David. The second group of people that I think that we need to stop at for a moment is Boaz and Ruth. All right, Boaz and Ruth. We see sometimes that this promised Messiah travels through people, and you're going to see 60 or so of them that we don't know much about. All right? But we do know about Boaz and Ruth, and what we know about them is they were normal, everyday folks. All right? They were Boaz seemed to be concerned about the law. He seemed to be concerned about doing what was right and being the kinsman redeemer for this family member. All right? We see that this seed passes through normal, everyday folks. And that God uses those who aren't kings. He uses those who aren't Abraham. He uses those that even aren't Jewish. We see he uses prostitutes. He uses all kinds of folks. And I wanted to stop on that because he puts it in there. He could have very easily skipped over that if he wanted to. All right, it would have been completely appropriate for him to skip Boaz, but he doesn't. He talks about that. And so we see that the line goes through people that we know about that were just common, everyday people. The next important person that we see in the lineage is Abraham. The Savior had to come from David, so he was the king. And he also had to come from Abraham, because God promises in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that Abraham's family will be those who bless him, he will bless, and he will be a blessing to all nations. And so we can trace back from Abraham forward the Israel nation starting. They call him Father Abraham. That's where it starts. So if you're going to trace back the lineage, you have to go through David, and you have to get to Abraham. We read that in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and honor him, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Messiah had to be from Abraham, or this would be false. So Luke is going through. We see that Jesus is from the kingly descent. He is the king. He is also from Abraham, and he is the one who will bless the nations. Now, Matthew also goes to Abraham, and then he stops. Matthew stops there because he's specifically writing to more of a Jewish audience. And Jews are only concerned with that. That's where it starts for them, Father Abraham. And so it's completely appropriate for Matthew to stop. I think if Matthew would have kept going, because between David and Matthew are essentially the same in these two genealogies, Matthew's would have probably looked identical to this. And the next person that we stop at that is of major significance, and I submit is the most important thing that we see in this, is Adam. He goes all the way back through Adam. We see he goes through Noah because he had to. And he goes all the way back to Adam. All right? So we see that Adam is the last of the human names here, and I submit is the most important. And the reason that is that Adam is the first man. He is where all of humanity comes from. And so we see that Jesus not only is the one that came from the promise, he's the promised king from David and the promised one to bless all the nations from Abraham. He is the promised one from Genesis chapter 3. He is the one that is going to crush the head of the serpent. And he is there for all of humanity. He goes all the way back to Adam. And what Luke is trying to emphasize, because partly he's a Gentile, is that this salvation from Jesus is not just for the Jews. It's much bigger than that. It goes all the way back to Adam. It is for all humanity. Jesus' work on the cross was not just for the Jews. It is for all tongues and tribes and people. Jews and Gentiles. And that is what he's pointing to. Jesus is the Savior of humanity. All, not just one specific kind, all those who are going to be saved, he is the Savior of. One scholar says this: Jesus now embraces in himself every generation, from Adam, the beginning of humanity. As such, he now proceeds in his work as Messiah to redeem the humanity he bears in his own flesh. He is both son of Adam and the next after that, and he's of God in the Greek. All right, he is the son of God, both true God and true man, and these two natures in one person. What Luke is focusing on here is that we saw the weeks before this that Jesus, in the baptism, Jesus is truly God. And now he's saying he is truly man, and he's not just truly man. He has all of humanity in him, and he has the power to save all people. All those who will be saved, not just the Jews. And that is what Luke is pointing to. I think it's important for us to look at that of, not the son thing, as we go all the way back through. He's of Adam, all of humanity, and of God. Alright? God didn't actually father a son, as some religions would say. He created Adam. He created humanity, and that humanity is of God, in the image of God. It was perfect, and then from the fall on, it has been horribly bad, and Luke is setting Adam and Jesus in contrast to each other and saying Jesus goes all the way back to Adam, and he's going to be the new Adam because he's from God, and he's going to make all things right. And so when we see this lineage, we don't just see a bunch of names. We see Jesus being portrayed as fully human and fully God and capable of saving all types of people. So I guess the big question for me as I got to the end of this was, wow, that's really great. So now what? Okay, I already knew that. Well, I mean, it's still profound every time we hear it. But some of us are probably going, okay, we know that. We talk about the two natures of Christ all the time. This is not new for us here. What's the big deal? Well, I think first and foremost, we need to glorify God for this. This is a huge deal. He's not just saving those we know right here. He's not just saving those in the first century that we know about. Luke is saying, since Adam, all those who would be saved through the work of Christ. And we should worship and glorify the Lord for that work. It is huge. It is immense. It is beyond what we could ever imagine. And that is what Luke is pointing to here. But practically, I think that should point us to remember that his salvation is not just for middle class suburban Americans. His salvation is not just for the Western-minded person. His salvation is for all people of every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. And we cannot and we should not be like the first century Jews and reject that salvation can be for all types of people. We should be about telling everyone the good news of the gospel. We should be about telling all people that we know, we should be proclaiming it for everyone. Because I remember, and Tom said this last week in Sunday school, that all people are called to repent. Every person that has ever lived is called to repent. And we need to make sure they hear that. God not only ordains the ends of who will be saved, He ordains the means, and those means are us. And we cannot be selective about who we tell the gospel to. I've heard people say, man, that guy would make a great Christian. And most of the time they're talking about athletic ability, brain, smart, status in the world, whatever it may be. I say that is a sinful attitude to have. Good Christians are anyone that the Lord Jesus cleanses. All people. Even those that we may not know. Even those that we have nothing in common with. Even those that we look at and we are completely uncomfortable around. God is the Savior, or Jesus is the Savior of all types of people. Let us not fall into the same trap that the Jews fell into. Let us not fall into the same trap that Luke seems to be somewhat combating here. Let us remember that the Lord Jesus saves all types of people. And let us go forth and take on that that application as we go. And lastly, I think this text, besides going, I mean, he just caps it off where there should be no argument that Jesus is actually who he says he is. He's the king. He's the one from Abraham. He comes from Adam. He's the one that's going to reverse that. I think Luke is continuing on from what he told Theophilus in the beginning, that he wrote to say that you may know that all things you heard are certain, that you may know that all the things you've heard are true, and that you can study these things and you can know for a fact that they're true. I think Luke hasn't said it specifically, but I think the whole purpose of him writing that is for us to know the gospel is true. And we have it written, and now we need to be studying it so we know that it is true. We need to commit our minds to studying the Scriptures. I'll be honest with you, it was really difficult to get excited about studying the names. It really is difficult. It's not exciting to sit here and read it over and over. I had to read this thing out loud. I can't tell you how many times I still stumbled over the names. It's not the most exciting thing to do. But Luke has put it in there for a reason. God has inspired all of Scripture to be beneficial for us. And because of that, we need to commit our minds to studying it. We need to be students of God's Word. And every time I get to a hard passage, I'm reminded of that. We cannot just sit on the sidelines. We are called to go forth. We are called to study. And we are called to know who our Lord Jesus is. Let us pray. Father, I thank You that You speak through all of Your Word. And that none of it will come back void. Father, thank You for humbling us and putting in difficult pieces of Scripture. Thank You for teaching us about the Lord Jesus even through a list of names. Father, change our hearts. Break our pride when we come to these and we think that there's nothing for us to learn. Change us as we go forth. Put Jesus on the forethought of our minds and convict us to tell all people of all tribes and nations, those who are different from us, about the gospel. And let us not be close-minded in our view of Your work. Father, I beg that You would bring people to salvation through the work of this church, and that You would use us to continue on the work that You started from the Ancient of Days. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, the one who comes to reverse the curse. Amen.